Well, good afternoon, Terra Nova. It feels really good to be back. Summer has taken me places, taken you guys places, and now we really kind of restart the year like most people do in that American calendar. September's really the practical new year where we're starting sometimes at a new school or sending kids off to school. And in order to kind of restart that properly, I want to spend our time today reviewing Romans. If you're a student or remember being a student, you can remember review is so important because you're getting almost the spark notes without paying for them at that point. You can just have it laid out for you. So I'd encourage you not to check out when you hear review, but all the more kind of alert your mind to see, you know, how is this in summary looking? First, I want to mention a few things past, though, over the course of the summer. There are some people I just want to thank. I want to thank everyone who stayed very involved and engaged at Terra. I know for some people it wasn't a choice thing. You know, being at school took you away and you were back home somewhere or family matters. But a lot of people kept very involved to keep everything going for the summer. And I appreciate that. There are also people who are outside of Terra who came in and served us. Some of you were probably here when Kevin Maloney from Grace Road in Rochester came in and spoke. Kevin is an Acts 29 church planting pastor there, and our church has financially supported him, and I've had the pleasure of being his coach in church planting, and it was great to have him come in. And Matt Eaches, who's up at Temple Baptist and is a good friend, and came in and spoke, and especially thanks to our own Pastor Phil Taylor, who I thought did a phenomenal job with his Urban Legends and Christian Myths series. This summer also had me away for a little while. As you know, I was in India. And I want to say thank you to those who financially gave. Just so you know, we were able to reach the goal of having my ticket and Diane's ticket paid for. So we're really grateful about that. I'm going to be sharing more about India on multiple occasions over the course of time. It's a hard story to tell in short. But at least let me say this much. I've never seen anything more like first century Christianity than what I saw in India. For example, foot washing was a part of the service, and not in some odd way where you're trying to somehow reinstitute something that doesn't make a practical difference. We're there in monsoon season in these villages. You're walking in ankle-deep mud at times. There's not a sewage system, so if you don't step wisely in some of these little creases in the ground, you really need foot washing at the end of the day when you get to church, and they would wash people's feet, and we saw that. Some of the darker stuff that one might have thought disappeared with the first century, there were temple prostitutes where we were in India. I know here at Terra we've engaged in trying to help end child sex slavery in participating with Love on 46. This is not that. These are not people who were abducted and put into brothels. These are little girls whose parents gave them to the temple as a religious observance from the time they were quite young. They're out of their homes, and they're prostitutes of the temple in order to honor whichever deity that is there. And they essentially live like a street woman. They can't go back home. That would be dishonoring to their religious commitment and their family. And there's no place for them really to stay in the temple. And it was just heartbreaking and incredibly dark to see that. However, we were able to see one woman who converted, was being cared for by the church. She owned her own home now. And her daughter was in a school uniform. Her daughter normally would have also just been born into that whole cycle of prostitution. So it was wonderful to see the church engaged in that way. Another place that seemed particularly first century is the persecution of the Christian church where we were. The state in which we stayed accounts for about 42% of all the incidents of anti-Christian persecution. Disproportionate to its size, it has to do with some of the Hindu militants. I didn't even know these guys existed. I thought they just didn't eat cows and did yoga. But apparently they also beat Christians with sticks now and again. And I met probably about 60 pastors, and every single one either did prison time and or was beaten because of their faith. Every single one. One of the guys showed me a clip that he was on national television. They were bringing him to court because he'd been preaching the gospel. And he's surrounded by mobs of people with the cops probably about, you know, 5 yards away, and these people are just beating on him, and the police are doing nothing. They're part of that same structure of this Hindu militant group. And yet the guy was as joyful, if not more, than any Christian I've ever met. He was still, you know, having neurological problems 4 years after this filmed beating as a result of that. He then shared with me his backstory to his life. He had actually been a part of that Hindu militant group that persecuted Christians. He had chased people who were trying to show the Jesus film in villages out. He'd helped organize young men to go and attack people who were gathering in churches. And now he was a guy who literally put his life on the line to be able to share this gospel that changed his life. And that sort of brings us back to the place where we are today in talking about Romans. The Apostle Paul has that kind of backstory where the persecutor of the church becomes the voice of the church. Something that he so hated and fought against now consumes his life, and he's known not just as the great theologian of the church, but the great missionary of the church. Personally, I've always felt better about people who have a vital animosity towards the church than someone who seems to disregard talk of the resurrection of Jesus as though it were just another statistic of news to pass by on their way through the day. So here's where we're going to go today. We're going to spend a little bit of time in the book of Romans taking a survey of Paul, talking about God, sin, justification, that process of being able to stand rightly in God's presence, sanctification, that process of being made more holy or more Christ-like, and election. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open to Romans chapter 1. If you don't have one, just put your hand up and someone will bring you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, please take this Bible, make it part of your journey in trying to understand the scriptures and follow after Christ better. If you do own one and just forgot, that's fine too. Just leave it in the back when you're done so we'll be able to hand that out again next week. Romans is the most significant theological book, arguably, in the entire Bible. There's a clarity, a depth, and a passion that fuse together in a unique way to present the gospel. I'm going to read from Romans 1:16 through 21. And then we'll go on into the survey and speak a little bit about that. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you, we open your word, and Lord, you are revealed. You're revealed in your righteousness and holiness. You revealed in your wrath. And Father, we ask that you would help us to be able to see more of you and to engage in it not simply as information, but to be an active person relating to you. God, we recognize that your word has a desired impact to change us to be more like your Son. And yet that call, no matter what our pride would tell us, is impossible without you. Father, we want to be able to recognize and participate in the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Your word promises that he will convict us of sin. Show us our sins, God. Help us not to be stiff-necked and defensive and excuse, fight against, or self-justify any sin in our lives, but to hear you call it what it is. And it says your Spirit will take from what is Christ's possessions and give it to us that we might glorify him. Please help us, God, to be humble recipients of whatever gift you intend to provide for us today in Christ. And help us, Lord, not to neglect honoring you, putting you first, and giving thanks with gratitude. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Romans is a book that has had such an enormous impact on so many individuals, churches, and church movements. I think about Martin Luther, and it's easy to think about Reformation Luther. You know, bold, standing up to the Medici Pope, German, I'm not moving Luther. But before that Luther was on the scene, there was a fairly cowardly, frightened Luther. It's a Luther who's heading home in a lightning and thunderstorm and is so afraid that he will die that he falls to the ground crying out to God, if you get me through this, if you save me, I will give my life to you, which in his mind translated to, I'll become a priest. And he left whatever secular pursuits his family had planned for him in law and joined an Augustinian monastery. But his fear didn't end. Even though he was cloistered away with just other religious guys doing religious devotions, he actually would write that he found himself getting more and more afraid of God. He was afraid that any of his sins, all of his sins, would have God nothing but angry at him. And he became very active in confessing his sins. All the brothers would have a confessor. There would be another monk that you knew well. You would share your sins with that person. They would then pronounce that, you know, God is a forgiver of sins, but they also knew you enough in this history of sins to be able to say, here's some things you might want to think about to be able to work on this and shepherd them a little. Luther's confessor eventually said to him, don't come back until you have some more, like, significant sins. I'm really starting to get annoyed and bored to think, you know, I'm going to have to listen to Luther again going, when I scrubbed the floor, I wasn't thinking of God. I was just doing it to get done with a job, and I'm wholly sorry. But that's how afraid Luther was. Even though he was right there in this religious environment, he just found himself frightened. Probably a place that a lot of people who are involved in church could find some relation to Luther. I go to church, I read, I pray, but at the end of the day, there's this horrible anxiety that maybe God doesn't really like me, maybe he's not going to do the things that I anticipated, and we can have this fear. It would be a pivotal moment when Luther was reading the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 17, that his life would change and redirect more to the Luther that history remembers as being the significant leader of the European Reformation. In verse 17, it says, for the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. And Luther realized the importance of God being revealed was not to be present to condemn him in what he was not, but to reveal the righteousness that he could receive through faith in Christ. And his fearful struggling could end. When that foundation changed, Luther became a person who could then pronounce with a humble confidence what the scripture said and who God was. Later, when he would write his commentary on Romans, he would have a preface before, and this is the first lines of that preface. This letter is truth, the most important piece in the New Testament. It is the purest gospel. It is well worth the Christian's while, not only to memorize word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of the soul. This letter changed Luther because in it he found the answer to all of his fears. In it he found the direction he had sought for to create some sort of balm for his own soul. And in it he found a voice to be able to speak to others to give them strength and comfort from this gospel. Really not too unlike the author who also had a religious backstory to his life, Paul. It's important as we look at Romans to understand as best we can this man who authored this letter. Paul will describe himself in the initial verse of this epistle as a servant of Christ Jesus. And that's actually a fairly nice translation. A bond slave, a cheap slave, a low-level slave in a system where in the Roman Empire, at one point in the empire, half to two-thirds of the empire were slaves of some sort. Now, we have to think differently about slavery than North American slavery. This was slavery where, while it could be particularly cruel at times, it was also just an ownership of people, even very skilled people, of doctors and scribes. But that's not how Paul identifies himself. He identifies himself as the lowest of slaves, who have no honor, no freedom, other than to do the will of the master. For Paul, it became his driving passion to do what Jesus would want done, to be where Jesus would want him to be, and to speak and write the words that the master would be pleased with. He really seems to be the guy who is saying, I'm living for the master saying to me, well done, good and faithful servant. All of us are slaves to something. If we took time to analyze our lives and saw what we give our thoughts to, what causes us anxiety, what drives us in our passions, if we look what we put our finances towards, what we're trying to either collect or invest or give, if we look at how we spend our time, when I have the choice of my free time, what am I doing? What am I investing in? How am I working my life? You would probably find out what you would most likely be called a bondservant of. For Paul, the evidence is that he works towards obedience to Christ. In verse 5, it says, through him we received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. He has this honor that he gives. You read in the passage today that there were those who did not honor him as God or thank him. Paul's life is about honoring God through obedience. And secondly, he's a person of gratitude. He says in verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. He's not a person who moves from moments of sporadic gratitude when his life is good to challenging God or bitterness on the moment that the road turns and it seems somehow bad. This was a person who knew great tribulation. He knew the kind of persecution that he once gave out. He knew what it was to be beaten. He knew what it was to be in prison. But he gave thanks because it wasn't about him. It was about what God was doing in other people. He's Paul, the bond slave and servant. He's also Paul, the evangelist and missionary. It wasn't enough to say, God, you saved me, so I'm okay. I'll continue to study. And I'll learn more and maybe become a better Paul, maybe even have my best Pauline life now. That wasn't enough for him. He wanted to see God's glory spread to new places. He's not just the great theologian. He's the church's great missionary and evangelist. And he's writing to Rome because he intends to go there. There are Christians there. He addresses them in this letter. They probably came through the Jewish dispersion and are over in Rome now. But they have no real guidance, no shepherd in that community. And he envisions going there and even beyond to Spain, though he'll be killed in Rome before that will ever be fulfilled. His serving God is part of a vision for what God could do, how he could grow, he could impact, and especially, you can read in that passage that I just referred to, his heart to see other people grow and change. He's a theologian, but that theology isn't just obsessed with knowing about God. It's obsessed with seeing the impact of God in the lives of others. That's why we have to remind ourselves that a great theological mind, all the information you could know about God, is most useful and potent when married to a great missionary heart.
And that those who have great missionary hearts, who maybe aren't the ones who care about these names of doctrines and they don't want to argue over this, their desire is to see people reached, to see Christ reflected in truth and mercy to them. If they are not able to understand theology in any profound way, they will likely have very minimal impact on the people they so desperately wish to serve. Put it another way, take a theologian who's little more than an academic, and you have one guy with material in a room. Take a missionary with little theological underpinnings, and you have one guy who is pointing people only generally in a direction. Nothing bad in and of themselves to study theology or to desire to see people changed, but it's in the imbalance that we really fall apart, that we could find ourselves being the people who are just concerned with the eternal things or just concerned with the external things. And I would challenge you to make that very personal. You're somewhere on that spectrum. I know the people there. There are some people who just, you know, nothing would be better for them than to have their husband and wife sitting with them in bed reading John Calvin. Right? That to them is like the fantasy night. There are those who would rather be out swinging a hammer or giving away food and wouldn't really touch the books. You have to get to the place where you can be more like Paul and have the theology and the missions wed together, because that's what it will look like when you're actually following after Christ. It's that balance of the word and the servant. Paul would know that because he would work to disciple people, and he would see that it was through the revelation of the word that people's lives were changed. They saw more of God. They saw more of Christ. You'll get an announcement today at the end of the service about tribes. Those are the small groups that people at Terra Nova are in, and about 75% of you guys are in a small group. Just to give you perspective, not out of pride, but out of gratitude, the average church has about a third of their people involved in small group. It's not because we're forcing it. It's not because it's particularly clever. I actually think it's because it's particularly simple. We ask people to read the Bible together, the passages that they're going through, multiple times, to journal on those and engage in those, and then to come together to share and have someone who's facilitating and providing some help for them both through the word and pastorally. We ask people to read their Bible with three particular focuses. First, to look for what the Bible reveals about God, to see what he is saying, how he is presented, what he is doing, so that creature may become more like creator, so that we will honor him and see him fully in glory. It's not simply to learn more information. It's to have passion. It's to have a relationship. The more I see revealed of him, the more I have a stoked desire to be with him. And it draws me into this relationship. And that's where this pilgrim life that we live, being in this world, seeking to find truth, desiring deeply to know what it is to experience grace and have our story meet with God. We all come from very different places. We all focus on moving towards the same person. But we are very unique. If we all took a sheet in 8.5 by 11 paper, turned it sideways, and drew three high peaks and three low peaks, and were asked, put it the high peaks, the three greatest points in your life that had the greatest positive change in your life, and put it the low peaks, the three moments that were the darkest valleys of your life, the most difficult circumstances of your lives, we would all now have a pretty short, simple mini life map that would give people some more information about you or maybe help you to be more self-aware. And we want people reading the Bible so that they can understand who they are. They can see Christ speaking to the specifics of those dark valleys where they were hurt because of parents who really didn't love them the way they should have, and can begin to find direction and healing in acceptance. We want people to take the great things that they have, the jobs, the education, the places where they live, and be able to understand God is engaged in those through them, that the passion they have for him, they become a conduit to share with those other people. In other words, each one of us are carved out individually to be unique carriers of Christ, to be incarnational, to be present where someone else could not, would not, or wouldn't make sense to the people with whom they are present. We're individually shaped containers carrying that passion and that life. And we want people to understand themselves, to grow, to become more holy so they can be more effective. We read the Bible for that. And then thirdly, we want people, once they have those pieces in order, to become people who are better missionaries. We want them to reach out. That first has to happen on an individual level. I don't care how many missions trips a church has, how many people it gives support to. If the people who are the church do not really believe that this God who they know is great and worthy, they won't speak to someone else about him, or other people won't see in them a living hope. They'll only hear words, and we might as well just be handing them literature rather than asking them to read the letter that is our lives. That's the place where mission really has to begin. That said, we do collect in groups and try to use the power of the church as being a group of people and serve at places like Joseph's House or Habitat for Humanity or Love 146. These are all ways in which we're able to be the missionaries that God has called us to be as we're being discipled to be mystics, pilgrims, and missionaries. All these things, though, began with God being displayed. So in Romans, by way of review, let's see how Paul presents God. This is so careful and important because we can say God to anybody, and they might acknowledge that they've understood what we said. But in their minds, they have unpacked something far different than what you ever intended to be held in that one word container. A missionary in India told me it wasn't hard to get people to accept Jesus as deity, to get Jesus not being Jesus of Nazareth, the man, but being God. The problem was, he said, was to get them to reject the thousands of other gods that they also believed in. It took a unique, careful voice to explain why this God was different than any other God they had heard of or imagined. Paul begins first by saying that God is an all-knowing God. He says in verse 1 that God had promised beforehand through his prophets in the scripture concerning his son. That began in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, verse 15, where the Lord says that there will be a promise of a son, a seed who will come through the woman. Not man and woman, the woman. And this son will make right the horrible violation that has happened to his ancestral parents. He will crush the serpent, the one who deceived Adam and Eve. In the process, his heel will be bruised. He'll be wounded deeply in this process by the serpent, but there will ultimately be this rightness and justice. The scriptures speak with a prophetic voice. Before events happen, God is speaking what will happen. These aren't just projections. It's not just people who are looking at trends and saying, most probably there's going to be a retro 90s trend coming back in 5 years because we've already burned through the retro 70s and retro 80s look. That's just a prediction. But to be able to say there will be a child born in this city, this child will be brought to the temple, this child will be grown and executed, he will be like a lamb silent before his shearers, to begin to give specifics of how he will be betrayed. This is the prophetic word of an all-knowing God. And we have to continually remind ourselves, information is supposed to build relation. We don't just know and acknowledge like a creed. Yeah, he knows. We begin to engage with the God who knows. And that's both comforting and convicting. Think of Psalm 139, where David is writing poetically about how God knows everything about him. There's nowhere he can go. He can't flee to the east or west without God seeing him. He says, before I even get up to do something, you know it. Before a thought has formed in my head to say it, you know it. He says that you're behind me and before me, and your hand is on me. Past, present, and future. He knows it all. On some level, that's an incredibly comforting thought because we all want to be known. We spend a lot of time saying that's really what we desire in a relationship. Someone would actually know me. Here's the one who does. Every piece, every hurt, even the private pieces. The convicting part, and what conflicts with this, is that we're also people who try very hard not to be known. We hide certain portions of our lives from everybody. We don't want these things that are difficult or degrading known about us. We really sometimes act like, rather than be known, we want to be worshipped as an image of another bee that we aren't really being at that point. It's funny how people are. We always want the other person's thing. When I met my wife, she had long, long brown straight hair. I mean, like Crystal Gale, kind of like below the hips, straight, long brown hair. And I then had long, curly hair. I know it's hard to believe right now, but there wasn't a crop circle. I mean, it was like fully, like long and curly. Somewhere on Facebook, there is a retro 80s picture, one with a real long, one with a dangerously near mullet look that I was sporting at that point in time. But my wife looked at this and thought, I really am attracted to that hair, because she was the straight-haired person who wanted curly hair. And of course, the people with curly hair want straight, and the person who isn't athletic wishes that they were stronger, and the person who isn't intelligent but athletic wishes they had more brains, and everyone is chasing after something they weren't given and weren't made to be. But when we recognize that this creator is all-knowing, we become people who can accept. This is how I was made by God, for a purpose. He knit me together in my mother's womb. Not only will you honor God by saying, this is how you made me, I will work with this, you will remove as a consequence a lot of anxiety from your life on the day when you stop trying to become something different. Because God is all-knowing and the creator, all-powerful. In verse 19 and 20 that I read today, it said, everyone should know his divine attributes, his eternal power, just by the fact of creation around us. Think about your favorite parts, whether it's the beauty of something or the intricate workings of something. Some people love the art of it. Some people love the engineering of it. It might be the things you don't understand about it. I got a C in biology and failed chemistry, so there's a lot I don't understand about the world around me. But it's all impressive, every bit of it. That's why David would write, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and my soul knows that right well. When he considered that though he saw, there was one who saw the design of an eye. Though he thought, there was one who created the capacity of thought. He honored the creator when he understood that. Power can be a frightening thing. That's why I am a libertarian. But with God, it's also married not just to a power with a nature that might do something violent or wrong with it. It's married to his mercy. He's a merciful Savior as well as an all-knowing God, as well as a creator, all-powerful. In verse 16, Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel because it can save everyone. Jew and Greek, the two divisions he would have known. My team and everybody else. He'll say in another epistle, there's now no slave or free or male or female or Greek or barbarian in Christ. The dividing lines that his society knew really well, our society certainly knows some too, no longer mattered anymore. To be Jewish meant that you could access the temple. To be Gentile, you better not cross. There was a sign that said you could get the death penalty for crossing here. To be a Roman meant that you could have access to courts and justice. To be a slave or not a citizen, you didn't have any access to that. To be male meant that you had certain legal rights and obligations that would come upon you and had opportunities that you didn't have as a woman. But as the Savior, he says that he has come to seek and save the lost. Putting us all in one category, not divided by race, socioeconomic background. He's the Savior in that sense, universally, of all who would believe. And then we find that he's also a wrathful and all-holy God. I think those two have to go together because that's how the scriptures present them. There's often a part of people who want holiness to be just representative of kindness. And I think that's a misunderstanding of the idea of holiness. Holiness is the nature of who God is. It was Jonathan Edwards who said, holiness is not an attribute of God, it's the attribute of God. It's the defining core of who he is. He uses his all powers because he's holy in the way that he does. The things that he knows, he's able to be trusted with because he's holy. In C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, the kids are talking about Aslan with one of the creatures, and they're concerned at what they heard about the awesome justice of Aslan. They say, I thought he was good. And the animal says, he is good, but he's not safe. That's the image of holiness. His goodness is so pure and he's so zealous for exclusively that holiness, it's not safe if you're on the sinful side of things and in his presence. The two naturally will conflict, like light and darkness. They can't coexist. And so the response of the God who is violated, who has people stepping on his holiness and dishonor, is wrath. It's where we began in the passage in chapter verse 18 of chapter 1. And it's the response to sin. Sin's also a word that we have to be careful to define. Popularly, there would be people who would say, a sin is only something if it hurts somebody else. And then that's just open to a big subjective argument of what does it mean to hurt someone? Or is this a sin but not that a sin? Why was this a sin 40 years ago, but now it's no longer considered a sin? And really all we're doing is making subjective arguments, our own thoughts one-to-one, trying to argue what we would consider sin. To define sin, we would need something or someone who is beyond good or evil to be the arbiter of good and evil. Sin's represented in lists sometimes. Moses was given two tablets, the Ten Commandments, and what was called to do or called to be prohibited was sin if you didn't comply to that. It's true. It was sin, but I'm not sure that's the deepest definition of sin. The church has tried to come up with lists like the seven deadly sins, and it's true, those would be on my list of sins for sure, or Paul will have a written list if you drop down to verse 29 of the first chapter. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Lists of sin. But we're still not getting to the very core and heart of sin. If revelation is supposed to bring relation, if information brings us into relationship with God, if we're engaging him, then we need to understand sin as the reflection of his character and personhood. And what is sin is everything that is outside the will or person of God. It's never been about lists, or what happens then is we become people who think, if I can complete the list and keep it, or at least make it look to others like I am, I'm not sinful. But by the law, you may be blameless, as Paul said he was, but not sinless. The law was not given to be a tool of satisfaction, but something that put a spotlight on our sin. All those lists, whether the one I just read and a particular word jumped out at you, or the Ten Commandments and you recognize something about that, or the seven deadly sins, they're only meant to display and convict us of the sinfulness that is so naturally a part of our life. Because if God's attribute at his core is holiness, what's at the core of us is sin. And the consequences show it plainly. God's wrath begins in chapter 1 with the removal of his presence from people. Verse 24, he gave them up in their lusts and their hearts. Verse 26, gave them up to disobedient passions with their bodies. Verse 28, gave them up to a debased mind. Remove God from the equation. Heart, body, and mind are now falling apart. It's almost a direct inversion of what Jesus taught in the Gospels. The relationship with God was supposed to be that we'd love him with all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our strength. Remove him from the tandem of us doing that, there's nothing left. The core of our nature in a fallen state is simply sin. In chapter 3, Paul will cut and paste in kind of an Old Testament mashup this unflattering but accurate description of humanity in their sinful state. Chapter 3, verse 10, will say, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. The scope of sin and the nature of sin and the cost of sin becomes all too apparent. But how do we change? Can people change? We sure are obsessed with change. There's a whole industry of television shows trying to change something about people. Whether it's weight loss, whether it's home, whether it's their looks. There are always these shows, and we become obsessed viewers, no matter what you think about these shows. Largely, people are watching them because we want to know. Can people change? Can I change? What has to change here is, how does a holy God stand in peace with sinful people? It's a process called justification. How does someone be made just or right? Remember, Luther's fear was that he would have to do it. He'd have to live the righteousness of God, and so he was constantly and rightly reminded that he was falling short and falling short. The answer is one that no person would have ever supposed or imagined, that a teenager in a rural area would become pregnant. The child would grow to be a rabbi with no education. That he would draw 12 people who were such a mismatch that you would have fishermen who weren't educated, that you would have a doctor later who would write a book about him who was highly educated, that you would have zealots who were nationalistic terrorists, and you would have tax collectors who were traitors and quislings to their people, and that he would draw them. That they would witness both his teachings and his death when he would have a sham trial, an innocent man railroaded, and a penalty that would leave him beaten and publicly executed. And that was God's plan for making the holy God and the sinful person be able to stand together and have it be just. It's simply by grace or a gift. Look at Romans 3:23 through 25. 23 makes the pronouncement about our sin. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 24 and 25 say this about justification, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or substitute by blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, that mercy we had talked about, he passed over former sins. The provision of this gift cannot just be information. It has to be received by faith, not acknowledgement. We have to become people who, by God's grace, believe that he gave his son as a blood substitute, that all those who are in Adam's sinful race would be redeemed through him. Here's how we participate. Romans 4 will spend a lot of time likening it to Abraham and the covenant God made with Abraham. Abraham will lay awake but in a near paralyzed position, as the voice of God comes to him and says, I'm going to undo the curse. You were kicked out of the garden, your ancestors. I'm going to give you land. You were waiting for this child who was prophesied. I promised to give you seed. You've been suffering under the curse. I will give you blessing. And then he lays out split animals, which is a sign of making a covenant. That's what cutting a covenant comes from. It was to say, may it happen to me if I can't keep this. But Abraham doesn't walk through with God. Normally, if two people made a contract, they both would sign or both walk through. But as God pronounces this covenant, he walks through himself. And all Abraham does is hear what God says, believe, and act upon it. And he leaves his home, and he wanders for years, and he waits for this child who is promised to be born. And there are horrible incidents in between where dysfunctional stuff in marriage and family are highly evident, but he's still following after God. A complex sinner saint. That's the process called sanctification, where God moves inside us to bring about real change. The law that was outside us only left us with one change, an awareness that we weren't living up to that. In Romans 5:5, it says that he's poured out his love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. There needed not just to be an external standard to bring transformation. Something had to happen from the inside out to change us. The Bible talks about us becoming part of God's family in two ways. It says that you're adopted as sons and daughters if you have that faith, that you were outside and didn't belong, and now you belong. But Peter will also write that you have been seated with the divine nature. That in another sense, there's an internal thing that has happened within us where God's likeness is growing in us because of his presence. Paul spent time in Romans talking about how that works with conviction of sin, with prayer, and with the confidence that Christ living in us will not die, will not fail, and though we will struggle, we will persevere. That we're to live holy lives in light of this grace. The struggle will come, but as Romans 8 says, there therefore is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because we're no longer living by the standard of law that brought condemnation. We're living by faith in the sacrifice. That process Paul lays out most cleanly in two verses, chapter 8, 29 and 30. It says, for those whom he foreknew, the God who is all-knowing, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's sanctification's definition right there. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. That's the end of sanctification. As we walk this walk, getting nearer and nearer and more like Christ, the scriptures say, we will one day be like him because we will see him as he is. The transformation will be full. And God speaks of that glorification, that end of sanctification, as a reality already, because the all-knowing, all-powerful, merciful God has already provided that. There's a piece in this process that causes many people to pause, and it's caused a lot of people to struggle. R.C. Sproul said when he was a seminary student, he hated it. John Piper said that he couldn't believe it because it seemed to betray his family history. His father was an evangelist, and he would call for people to come to Christ every night at the tent meetings they would have. But election gave a lot of people problems. Election stands as saying this: God chooses for reasons and in ways that are out of his own will, pleasure, and sovereign right. The scriptures have put it this way in Romans 9:16, so then it depends not on human exertion, but on God who has mercy. Sproul ultimately came down in this position for two reasons. One, he saw the scripture reveal it, but he was also a trained philosopher. That's what his master's degree was in. And he said, it just stands to reason. If I accept every other piece of Paul's argument that this God is all holy and that our core is sinful, we can't do anything if he's removed from our presence, then he has to be the one to save us. I tend to put it functionally this way. God planned and promised salvation for people. God provided salvation through Christ. And God secures that, having the Holy Spirit indwell us as evidence of that. Martin Luther would end his preface in Romans with these words. We find in this letter, then, the richest possible teaching about what a Christian should know, the meaning of law, gospel, sin, punishment, grace, faith, justice, Christ, God, good works, love, hope, and the cross. That's where we've been today. We learn how we are to act toward everyone, toward the virtuous and sinful, toward the strong and the weak, friends and foe, and towards ourselves. That's where we're going to head in the weeks ahead. We're going to now, Paul will go where he normally goes, as is his pattern. He'll lay out all the theology, having us understand, be informed, and called to it, and then show us how it works out in real life. How does it work out with people who are in conflict? How does it work out in a community called the church? How does it work out with an earthly government over us? Kind of an important one as we come up on that season again. That's where we'll be in the time ahead. But right now we come to a different moment. After having had a review and time in the Bible, we want to have a time of response. The band's going to come up and they'll give us plenty of time. They're going to play two songs during the communion time. And there'll be someone here holding a plate of broken matzah and someone holding two cups, one with wine and one with juice. Could easily be taken as a ritual that you've done and could just pass by again and again. I picked up bread, I dipped it and ate it, just following the rules. But over these symbols, and transcendently beyond them is the picture and the presence of this 2,000-year-old instrument that God has provided to call us through sound, through touch and taste, that he gave his son for us, and we can receive him and be fed, that the broken bread is like his body broken on the cross, and the cups like the blood that was poured out. And the people holding communion will say, Christ's body broken for you. And I hope that alerts and engages your senses. And they'll say, Christ's blood poured out for you. And you'll be able to take that, dip that, and receive that, and take it in, you know, just as a ritual. But understand the spiritual implications of receiving Christ inside you, that we now can change and be like him. That he now feeds every cell of our being, and we walk out powered by his presence. We never want theology to be just about information, but relation and transformation. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you and we confess we are those that you call out as sinful. Lord, we ask for the grace to be repentant, where we recognize an act of sin in the lists, where we recognize a heart that says we don't really honor you, where we know our own voice is not grateful. Lord, let us lay those sins aside and exchange who we are for who you are, that you have promised and have given your son to be slain, and he rose from the grave to show the power of life within him. And you tell us by faith, just as you said to Abraham as he lay, by faith, the covenant is for you. Believe it, it's true. It's already been made. Let us come, God, believing and receiving Christ in the hope of transformation and the purpose of a life filled with being his servant. We ask these things not for ourselves, not for our glory, not even for our own betterment, but we ask these things in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen.